From Ephesians 6, that deals with being a conqueror, and the warfare deals directly with the warfare in which we are involved. And the fact is that every Christian spends time in the arena of spiritual conflict. Every Christian spends time in spiritual conflict, but not every Christian is adequately informed about the about the enemy, nor does he fully understand what this fight is all about or how to conduct himself in the arena of spiritual conflict. Some Christians retire from the field having vanquished their foe, and other Christians retire from the arena battered and beaten and discouraged. And perhaps one of the most common causes for this discouragement and failure is simply the lack of knowledge and insight into what is really taking place. When General Matthew B. Ridgway assumed command of the Korean Theater of War following MacArthur's dismissal, he visited all of the areas, and he recorded this observation in his book entitled Soldier. He said, and I quote, "It was clear to me that our troops had lost confidence, and I could sense it the moment I came into a command post. I could read it in their eyes and in their walk, and having lost their eagerness to fight, they seem to have forgotten, too, a great many of the basic unchanging principles of war. Their knowledge of the enemy's location and his strength was pitifully inadequate. There are two kinds of information that no military commander can do without. Information pertaining to the enemy, which we call combat intelligence, and information on the terrain." Now, this perhaps is a new term to some of you, this term combat intelligence, and it is concerned with the strength of the enemy, his position or location, and his probable plan of attack. And the importance of combat intelligence was rather dramatically illustrated in 1956, where some consider to be one of the most astounding military achievements in modern times. And the background to this is simply that in 1948, the United Nations petitioned a peace of the Arab world, and the Arabs were forced to leave their lands and their businesses and their homes and their farms. They were driven out, and the Jews were given this place, this piece of property. And for the first time in almost 2,000 years, the world recognized Israel as a nation. For the first time since 70 AD, when Titus and his hordes sacked Jerusalem. So Israel is now a nation. There's 1 million of them there a few years later. And they're surrounded by 40 million Arabs, 40 to 1. Well, Nasser came to power in 1954. His desire was to become the recognized leader of the entire Arab world. He hated the Jews, and he believed that by waging war against Israel and driving them out of the land, that he could gain this coveted position of being the leader of the Arab world. And in 1956, he purchased some $200 million worth of Soviet tanks, arms, and ammunition. And that he planned to use these against Israel was no guarded secret. And if you remember reading your newspapers in those days, the Arab troops began to move into the Sinai Peninsula around the perimeter of Israel, and they set up bases, and they began to make forays across the border at night and back, and then the Jews would do the same thing. But what they were basically doing was moving the equipment in and training the men for an assault against Israel. Well, on Sunday, October the 27th, 1956, Ben-Gurion called up his entire army, the reservists included, consisted of 250,000 men. many of them poorly trained and many of them poorly equipped. And they commandeered all of the vehicles in the land, the trucks and the buses and the automobiles, and they smeared them with mud. And on Monday morning, that following day, on Monday morning, they began a military advance down the Sinai Peninsula. And in 1 week, they had reached clear down to the Suez Canal. They had lost 141 prisoners and captured 5,600. No, they had lost 4 prisoners and captured 5,600. They had lost 171 dead, compared with Egypt's loss of 4,500. Now, the secret of their victory is all bound up in this concept that we're talking about, combat intelligence. Because if Egypt had known of Israel's plans to attack, they would not have been taken by surprise, and they, with their superior forces and armament, could have withstood this attack. So here we see a modern-day illustration of the importance of our knowing what the enemy is about to do and understanding his position, his strength, and his probable plan of attack. So combat intelligence, or knowledge of the enemy, is as important for the Christian as for the military commander, because both are engaged in battle. Paul expresses this in Ephesians 6, and this is our text for tonight. From the Phillips translation, Ephesians 6, 10 through 16. Let's see, the 10th verse, and it's not typed here in my notes for some reason. Says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. It begins there generally. And then the Phillips translation goes on to say, put on God's complete armor so that you can successfully resist all the devil's methods of attack. For our fight is not against any physical enemy. It is against organizations and powers that are spiritual. We are up against the unseen power that controls this dark world and spiritual agents from the very headquarters of evil. Therefore, you must wear the whole armor of God that you may be able to resist evil in its day of power, and that even when you have fought to a standstill, you may still stand your ground. Take your stand then with truth as your belt, righteousness your breastplate, the gospel of peace firmly on your feet, salvation as your helmet, and in your hand the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Above all, be sure to take faith as your shield, for it can quench every burning missile the enemy hurls at you. And because we are engaged in a conflict, isn't it essential then that we have some knowledge on this subject of combat intelligence? And particularly, that we would understand what some of Satan's objectives are. I suppose we could conclude, rather superficially, that Satan is interested in the advance and the promotion of sin and vice in the world. But this, of course, is not true. He has no interest whatsoever in this, except indirectly. So what are his objectives? Well, in the 14th chapter of Isaiah, we have a record of why Satan was cast out of heaven. And the scriptures indicate in Ezekiel that Satan was one of the most, or perhaps the most powerful, of all of the beings which God had created. He was beautiful and he was powerful, and he reached the place in his experience where he decided that he wanted to be worshipped like God. And he solicited the worship of other created beings that we call angels, and they worshipped him. And Isaiah records what happened. He said, of Satan, thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend unto heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation, in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And Satan solicited the worship of these other beings. He had a passion, an uncontrolled passion for being worshipped, and he courted the worship of other angels, and God threw him out of heaven. And now we find that here on earth he still has a passion to be worshipped. This is still one of his objectives, is to solicit the worship of individuals. In his temptation of Christ, he sought to solicit Christ's worship, as recorded in Matthew 4. And students of prophecy tell us that Satan's desire to be worshipped will be momentarily realized in the last days when Satan presents himself to the world as God. 2 Thessalonians, the 2nd chapter and the 4th verse tells us, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And some students of prophecy tell us that he will present himself to the world from the Jewish temple in Israel. And if this is to take place, then there must come the day, perhaps very soon, when the Jews will force the Arabs back one more time and take this temple site. Because, as you know, for those of you who have visited this part of the world, Israel, the present part of Israel, occupies just a small portion of Jerusalem, or what used to be Jerusalem. And the Arabs occupy Old Jerusalem, and they occupy this temple site, and there's a huge, beautiful mosque on this temple site where the old Jewish temple used to be located. And I've heard it stated that the Jews have already prefabricated their temple that will have to be erected on this site. And one day we'll probably awaken to read in our newspapers that the Jews have attacked and they have driven the Arabs out of this part of the world, and they may erect their temple, and this may be the place in which Satan presents himself to the world as God. He solicits worship. And there are people, of course, who give their allegiance to Satan, and he in turn endues them with supernatural powers. Not only in the uncivilized regions of the world, but in our country as well, this takes place. This is a common thing. Secondly, one of Satan's objectives, his second objective, is to hinder the unsaved from becoming saved. Paul says to the Corinthians, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not." The God of this world is Satan, and he has the capacity or the power to blind the minds of men. I think my mind was blinded. I think that many of you have gone through the process of being transformed from a moment of blindness to the moment when you saw and understood the gospel of Christ. And this is what Paul says was the thing to which God commissioned him. In Acts, the 26th chapter, Paul's commission was to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. And then thirdly, Satan opposes God's people. Now his opposition in our lives and in the lives of Christians around the world is not primarily because we are enemies. It's not primarily because I or you are important enough as an individual to be an enemy of Satan's. At least this is my conjecture. But you and I as Christians provide for Satan an avenue through which God can be dishonored. This concept is very well illustrated in Job, the book of Job. You read Job chapters 1 and 2, and you'll see here this very striking illustration of how Satan came into God's presence. And Satan said to God, God said to Satan, "Have you noticed my servant Job, how outstanding and righteous a man he is?" And Satan said, "Yes, but that's because you reward him so richly for being that kind of a man." And some scholars tell us that Job was the richest man in the world at that time, or at least a very wealthy man. And so God said to Satan, "All right, you can take Job's wealth, and he'll still maintain his faith in me. And you'll remember how his camels and his oxen and his sheep and his sons and his daughters, he lost them all. He lost everything he owned." And Satan's attack on Job's life was simply because Job's life honored God. And Satan's attack was calculated to bring Job to the place in his life where he would deny God and where Job's life would dishonor God. And this, in all probability, is what he tries to accomplish in the lives of Christians today. To get us involved in sin, not for the sake of promoting sin, but for the sake of seeing our lives bring dishonor to God. Now, he failed in his attempt to dishonor God through Job's life. In the New Testament, he worked in the life of a man called Ananias. And in this instance, he succeeded. And Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit, as recorded in Acts 5:3. Peter said to Ananias, "Why hath Satan filled thine heart with this deceit?" And Ananias was living a pretense. And it cost him his life, and his wife as well died because of this. Paul spoke of Satan's opposition. When he wrote to the Christians in Thessalonica, he said to them, "We wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again wanted to come to you, but Satan hindered us." This is found in 1 Thessalonians, the 2nd chapter and the 18th verse. So in these few remarks, we see that our enemy is Satan and that his three primary objectives: he solicits worship, he hinders the process of conversion, and he seeks to dishonor God through God's people. Now, secondly, I want to call your attention to Paul's comment in verse 10, where he said, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." This was Paul's admonition as he introduced this whole concept of spiritual warfare. And at first glance, this idea is really rather appealing, because men of strength like David's mighty men, or men of great courage like Joshua, or to be a man of faith like Abraham, or of wisdom like Solomon, these men are respected and admired, and we don't have any conflict with the encouragement that we should become like one of these. But this concept of a Christian being a tower of strength is not what Paul had in mind at all when he appealed to us to be strong. His thought is not of going from strength to strength, but of strength out of weakness. His thought is becoming strong by becoming dependent. And this is contrary to our natures. We don't enjoy being dependent. Invalids are dependent. Sick people, the blind, the deaf and the dumb are dependent, and understandably so. But all of our lives we've been taught to carry our own weight, to be self-sufficient. And then along comes Paul with this philosophy of almost illogical philosophy. It is, in fact, from a human point of view, of becoming strong by becoming dependent. Now, here is a truth that is often lost in the maze of human logic. And here's a truth that's so often forgotten or just plain neglected or overlooked. And yet it's a truth that can lift burdens. It can bring freedom into the life of a Christian who is struggling with failures and with weaknesses and with difficult circumstances. It can bring release and joy in the place of discouragement. And it's also a truth that the people of God have always been very reticent to learn. We've always been very slow to learn this lesson. Notice in Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter, the Moffat translation reads this way, "You must remember how the Lord your God led you through the desert these 40 years to teach you your need of Him." That's the Moffat translation of verses 2 and 3. To teach you your need of Him. To prove you, to find out if it was your purpose to obey His orders or not. So, He made you feel your need of Him. He let you hunger, and then He fed you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had ever known, that He might make you know that man lives not only by food, but by every word that comes out of the lips of the Lord. And so the children of Israel learned this lesson by being forced into circumstances that were hopeless. They were utterly hopeless. Here they were out in the middle of this desert with no food, and at one time no water. And they were to live there for 40 years wandering, with no means of providing shoes or clothes. And their circumstances were beyond hope. And God used this to teach them their need of Him. Paul learned this truth through the handicap and discomfort of a physical ailment. Some people say that he had a disease in his eyes. A preacher last Sunday down at First Press said he thought it was an ulcer. And what it was, we're not sure, but Paul prayed 3 times that God would heal him, and God answered his prayer, but not as he had prayed it. God replied to Paul something like this. He said, "Paul," he said, "you just don't have the picture at all." He said, "You see, my strength is made perfect in that weakness of yours." That ailment, Paul, deepens your reliance and your dependence upon me. And then Paul learned this lesson because in the very next verse in 2 Corinthians 12:10, Paul says, "When I am weak, then I am strong." And then the disciples, they too were made to feel their inadequacies and their insufficiencies. One day the Lord turned to them and he said, "Feed these people." And there were 5,000 people on the hillside. And the disciples said, "Well, all we have is a basket of fish and a few loaves." Christ said, "Feed them." And so he showed them what they could not do, at the same time making them aware and dependent upon the one who could. And even Jesus Christ himself testified to his own dependence upon God his Father when he said, "I can do nothing of myself." And then he left us with the admonition, "Without me, ye can do nothing." Now, how did the children of Israel learn this lesson? By being placed in circumstances that brought them to a place of personal extremity. How did Paul learn this lesson? Through the circumstances of a personal problem, a weakness, a handicap. How did the disciples learn it? They learned it by being given responsibilities far beyond their capacities, far beyond their personal abilities. Then how do we learn this lesson? Just the way these people have learned it. through a variety of circumstances that bring us to the end of ourselves. They exhaust our resources and they exhaust our strength, and we come almost to the pit of despondency. We reach the place where we give up, where we actually give up. And instead of being the end, that is the beginning. Because there were then a candidate for the grace of God and for the power of God to manifest itself in our lives as we stop struggling and become dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ. William Barclay said, "When we are not consciously relying on God, we are inevitably relying on ourselves." And this is something that we learn. We grow into this practice of dependence upon God. Dick Halverson says, "The most dependable man is the one who depends most upon God." And this has to become a way of life with us. And the experience of learning this lesson is often filled with heartache and disappointment and discouragement. But oh, the rich rewards that learning this lesson brings. Now, the first piece of armor mentioned in the armor in this portion of Scripture is called the belt of truth. A belt serves to keep things where they ought to be, like pants. It has a cohesive influence or a binding effect. That's the purpose of a belt. And this belt being spoken of here concerns the truth of Bible doctrine. It involves Bible knowledge. You'll remember that Paul was constantly burdened with problems of doctrinal error, and his letters are filled with warnings, and his letters are filled with doctrine that is calculated to teach Christians truth. When he wrote to the Galatians, he warned them not to believe any other gospel. In some translations it says, "Let the man who preaches another gospel be cursed." And in others it says, "Let the other gospel, whatever it might be cursed." And when he wrote to the Ephesians, he warned them that men would be coming to their town of Ephesus and would be teaching false doctrines. And he warned the Christians in Ephesus against this. And in Revelation, the second chapter, we read that these Christians tested the teachings of these men, and then they tossed them out. They rejected the men and their teachings. Paul was constantly burdened with this problem, and it's no less of a problem today. Satan still causes men to doubt God's word, and he attacks it on every level of Christian experience, whether it's the personal level or the institutional level. In our seminaries today, we see his attack in the form of neo-orthodoxy and existentialism, and these beliefs or philosophies teach or deny the inspiration of Scripture and the authority of Scripture and the deity of Christ. They attack our basic beliefs. Our denomination, the Presbyterian Church, has used the same confession of faith for 300 years. And last year they began to revise this confession of faith, and in its first revision made public, it made no mention of sin or the divinity of Christ or the authority of Scripture. And I read this morning that this has been reworked, and in many of these instances these doctrinal truths have been restored. But all around the world today there is this constant attack upon the doctrines of the Bible. The Lutheran Church in Sweden, which used to condemn premarital relationships, sexual relationships in young people now endorses it. Why? Because 80% of the people, they say, practice it. So instead of trying to bring the people up to God's standards, they're trying to rewrite the doctrines to meet the standards of the people. The belt of truth is being cast aside, and thousands are not being taught what the Bible says. Christianity Today, some months ago, brought out an article, or did an article, on what they called the scandal of Bible or biblical illiteracy. And they tested some church-related students. These students were attending a church college. And they gave them tests to find out what these young people, who were church members and had grown up in a church, and now were attending a church-sponsored school, a denominational school, and the answers revealed this, that the story of Abraham was found in the book of Ruth. The Roman persecutions were the great event of the Old Testament. The Exodus was the return of the Jews to Palestine. The Ten Commandments were given by Jesus from the Mount of Olives, and some of the wisdom books of the Old Testament are Acts, Paradise Lost, and Lord of the Flies. Jesus was born in Rome. His mother's name was Gabriel. He was baptized at Pentecost by John the Baptist in the Red Sea. The earliest of the four Gospels was Genesis. Moses turned the Red Sea blue during the Exodus, and Joan of Arc was the Hebrew heroine who saved her people from the hatred of Haman. Well, the fact is that this belt of truth is knowledge of the Word of God. And when we take this knowledge and bring it into our everyday experience, then it protects us against the errors and the misconceptions that Satan is propagating in our particular day. Recently, and throughout our land, there has been a teaching similar to this. The statement is being made that Christians who do not speak in tongues are not Spirit-filled. And a great many Christians all across our country have been enamored with this emphasis. And they have been induced to seek this gift. I've come across an 18-page explanation of how to accomplish this, and it involves such things as sitting in a chair with your mouth open, breathing deeply, and making guttural sounds. And you see, the tragedy is that Christians are being involved in this kind of an emphasis. And Mohammedans speak with tongues, and other religions use tongues. So if under this kind of a circumstance a Christian exposes himself or opens himself to this, it's very possible that he would not be receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit when he begins to speak in this tongue. And it's dangerous. And you see, Paul taught very clearly in Corinthians, for instance, the 12th chapter, that we're not to forbid people to speak in tongues. And we don't do this. We don't forbid the speaking in tongues. But it also teaches that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, gives gifts to people sovereignly as He will. And I have prayed many times in my Christian experience, in the years that I've been a Christian, that if God wanted me to receive this gift of tongues, that I would receive it. And I have prayed this, and He has not given me this gift. He has given it to some close friends of mine. And I think that it's scriptural for this day and age. This is a personal opinion. But it's also possible to be sidetracked with an emphasis and with a teaching that is unscriptural concerning tongues and concerning various gifts and this aspect which is so attractive. The concept of having a gift and being able to display a power. So often this is appealing to people who are looking for an evidence that God's hand is on their lives. And they think, well, if I just had a gift, this would give me the assurance that God's hand is on my life. And they're misled many times in the wrong direction. And it's necessary that we know what the Bible teaches on this and other doctrines. And this is one of the reasons that the new Bible study course, the 10-book Bible study course recently produced by the Navigators, covers almost all of the major doctrines in the New Testament, so that Christians who study the course can have some exposure to all of these major doctrines. Because there are many areas in which we can get off. And Paul, realizing this, has admonished us to wear the belt of truth. In the 3 John, you remember that little one chapter, 3 John, verse 3. He says, I was delighted when friends came and told me how true you have been. Indeed, you are true in your whole life. And in the next verse, John says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And this honors and glorifies God when we walk in truth. Now, the second piece of armor mentioned here is the breastplate of righteousness. There is a great deal of talk in the Western world about the necessity of maintaining a hard line against communism. Our government is in Vietnam today because our government believes that if we pull out of Vietnam, communists will take the entire country. And that the communists will not only take Vietnam, but in a few short years, they will also have occupied all of Southeast Asia. So our basic philosophy is that somewhere in the world, the United States has to maintain a hard line against communism. And this, we claim, is what we're doing in Vietnam. Well, we Christians must also maintain a hard line, and this hard line must be maintained against sin. Our tendency is to be soft on sin, to be soft on ourselves, and to allow ourselves a few bosom or private sins. There are certain types of sins in the Christian experience that are not public sins. They're private in nature. They can be a part of our inner man or our thought life. They can be a part of our character that most other Christians don't recognize or can't recognize. They can't see these evidences. There's the attitude of resentment, and so often we can cover this, or a critical attitude, or even more difficult to discover, the attitude of self-pity when we go through arguments in our mind, and these arguments all are calculated to stir up the emotion of self-pity, or jealousy, or impatience. Now that's one that has plagued me and probably always will. I used to have a secretary who would quote me a little poem that went like this. Patience is a virtue. Possess it if you can. Seldom found in women, never found in men. But the issue that we want to make, the point that we want to make, is that there can be no peaceful coexistence in the life of a Christian with sin. There can be no peaceful coexistence. Eventually, the holy life will dominate, or that sin or those sins will dominate and control the life. The psychologists have an interesting phrase they call psychological acceptance. And they say that the individual who practices in his imaginations things that he wouldn't actually do himself, such as the propensity which men have to go through in their imaginations, relationships with girls. And there can be all of these impure thoughts that take place in the imagination. And the psychologist tells us that the man or the woman who practices such imaginations over an extended period of time actually brings himself to the place where he becomes that kind of person. And they call this psychological acceptance. And maybe they learned about this from the Bible, because in Proverbs 23:7 it says, "For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." And you see, we can practice this without anybody else ever knowing anything about it, until, of course, it reaches the place when it begins to affect our conduct. And when we hear about or read about Christian missionaries or pastors or Christian lay people who in their 40s and 50s become involved in moral sins, when what happens to them we sometimes call they went down the tube. When that happens, it's not because all of a sudden Satan attacked them. It's because down through the years, there has been a divided loyalty in their lives. Because down through the years, they have made the practice of living a compromised life. And they thought they were getting away with it. And the Bible teaches that this is impossible. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11 says, "Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." Job 17:9, "The righteous also shall hold on his way, and he that hath clean hands shall be stronger and stronger." And I would imagine the reverse is true: he that hath unclean hands or an impure heart or imaginations grows weaker and weaker. Bishop Hall said, "Many have yielded to go 1 mile with Satan who never intended to go 2, but once on their way have been unable to leave his company. There are many who live in open profaneness today who never thought they'd sink to such a low level, but Satan beguiled them with modest beginnings." And so, first of all, we must decide in our hearts and in our minds, we must determine, we must make the decision, we must make the commitment to a life of holiness. Now, some of you have never made that commitment. Some of you have never faced this issue, really, and seriously asked yourself if you were willing to surrender the desires and the attractiveness of these bosom sins and really turn from them, genuinely turn from them, and seek to live a holy life. It's much more common for a Christian to live 90% of his life for Christ, but somewhere in the recesses of his private inner man, he reserves some little nook and cranny. Well, that's all Satan needs. That's all he asks for. He comes along and he says, "I'd like to sit on the doorstep of the house. I don't want in. Just let me sit on the doorstep." And so we let him sit there, and before we know it, he's saying, "Well, now, could you leave the front door open? It's kind of lonesome out here, and I'd just like to see what's going on in the living room once in a while." And so we open the living room door, and before we know it, he not only is in the living room, but he occupies the whole house. The principle is well expressed in Daniel 1:8, where it says, "But Daniel purposed in his heart." That's what you and I have to do. Now, in this verse, in Daniel's experience, it had to do with food that he was to eat and wine that he was to drink. But the principle is what I'm talking about here. You and I have to reach the place that we purpose in our heart. We surrender these desires. We deny them. They're attractive, let's face it. Sin is appealing. Sin promises pleasure. It never delivers. It always delivers disappointment and discouragement, but it promises pleasure. It promises satisfaction. And we have to turn from that, and we have to surrender this area of our life to Christ. And then that commitment has to be renewed day after day, year after year. And this is a battle. And this is what Paul is talking about, I think, when he talks about wearing the breastplate of righteousness. Now, the next piece of armor that Paul mentions here doesn't even sound like a piece of armor at all. He says, let your feet be shod with the gospel of peace. Now, that is strange. How can you shod your feet with the gospel of peace? And Paul uses almost a similar expression in Romans 10 when he says, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. And at first it seems a bit difficult to see how this fits in as a piece of armor, until of course we discover that the soldiers of Paul's day wore this special kind of foot gear. It was often made of brass, and it was a metal shoe or sandal with a front piece that ran up the front of the shin, and this was called a greave. The soldiers of Paul's day wore greaves on their feet. And it's also true that in Paul's day, a defending army would often plant sharp sticks in the ground and other sharp objects around an area that they wanted to protect, or in an area where they knew the opposing army would have to cross. Much like in modern warfare today, we plant landmines or mines in the ocean so that anybody crossing through that area is wounded. And so the greaves were worn to protect the feet of the soldiers from these sharp objects and to help provide a stance for them, perhaps in slippery places. But why did the soldiers wear the greaves? They wore the greaves because in their hearts they were committed to battle. They were committed to do battle. They knew that it might cost them their lives. But in their hearts, they were committed to this. And I think that what Paul is saying here is that the Christian must be committed in his heart to witness. He must have committed himself to the proposition that he is going to witness for Jesus Christ. And that if he has not made this commitment, where he's willing to identify with Christ and witness when he has the opportunity, then he is not fully protected in this battle. Then he is not actually wearing protection for his feet and for his shin. And the fact is that some Christians simply don't want to witness. They want to sort of march along with the Christian army, but when the battle scene rages, they want to be up on a hilltop observing, or somewhere in the background, and they don't want to be on the front line identifying with Christ and witnessing for him. They want to operate incognito, and they're unwilling to identify with Christ. It's reported of Napoleon's men that in their tunics they carried near their hearts a map of the world. And to conquer the world was their purpose, and for this they fought and sacrificed and they suffered and they died to accomplish this objective. And this was their purpose because it was Napoleon's. If his purpose had been less, so would theirs. And you and I are engaged in a conflict. It has worldwide implications. And our leader is Christ. And the thing that is on Christ's heart is the world. And the way we take this world for Christ is by witnessing for him. And our commitment to Christ must be so complete that his objective has also become ours, and so that we, in fact, are wearing this piece of armament. The story is told about Bob Evans, who, after World War II, went to Europe He was burdened for that part of the world, and since has established a number of Bible institutes in Germany, France, and other parts of Europe. And you know, in Europe, if you've traveled, you can immediately recognize an American. You can recognize him by the clothes he wears, and you see him half a block away, you recognize there's an American. And Bob was in Paris and came across another American, and this other American was sightseeing, and he said to Bob, well, he says, have you seen the Eiffel Tower? Bob said, no, I haven't. He said, well, have you seen the Ark of Triumph? No, I haven't seen that. Well, have you seen this and that? No, he hadn't seen anything. And the man said, well, what have you seen anyway? And Bob's reply was, men for whom Christ died. This is the thing that needs to be upon our hearts. And this is the thing that we need to have committed ourselves to. And only in that commitment can we be fully protected against the attacks of Satan. And then Paul mentions here the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now this is the one piece of armor that has more than a defensive function. This piece of armor has an offensive function. It's to be used in several ways. It's to be used in our witness. Whenever we witness for Christ, we must use the Word of God. Not to use the Word when we witness is like going into battle without weapons. Or it's like planting marbles instead of good seed. And we're told in 1 Peter that we are born again not by corruptible seed, but by the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. And Oswald Chambers points out that this seed is creative. And when we sow the seed of God's Word in the hearts and minds of other people, it can then spring forth and bring forth life. And that our responsibility is not basically to win arguments, but simply to sow this seed, the Word of God. So we're to use it in our witness. And then we're to use it in our ministry, because one of the most significant things that we can do when we're working with or helping a younger Christian is to share with him the Word of God. The Scriptures tell us that the Word of God is alive and active, and it has the ability to do in our lives that which nothing else can do. Andrew Murray says that the Word of God is the only instrument that God uses to accomplish His purpose on earth. And we can use this Word in the lives of other Christians with great effectiveness if we just will. Remember the story of a chaplain in Europe who began to memorize the Scriptures. And after he had been doing this for quite some months, he made the statement that he had always wondered why God had not given him more of a ministry. But he had finally concluded that the reason he did not have more of a ministry was that he simply did not know how to use the Word of God in his ministry. And that having memorized all these portions of Scripture, now he had something with which he could use in counseling Christians and in talking to the unsaved. And his conclusion was simply this, that he had not had a practical grasp upon God's Word. But perhaps even more basic and more fundamental than our witness and our ministry is the use of the Word in our own growth. And the New Testament teaches that every Christian is to be a disciple. A disciple is someone who is a learner. A learner is someone who is growing. In order to grow, one must feed. Sheep feed in a pasture, not in a gravel pit. And Christians feed upon the Word of God, not on fellowship, not on church attendance. Except where the Word of God is shared, we feed upon Christ through the Word of God. And we're told in Acts, the 20th chapter, that the Word is able to build us up, to transform our lives, to bring strength out of weakness. And the fact is that Christians who don't feed simply don't grow. And their lives are filled with problems, and these are the same problems year after year. The least we can do, I think, as Christians, is to have new problems. You know, grow a little and face some new problems. And Christians who don't feed upon the Word don't develop an effective prayer life. They don't experience the reality of Christ, and for them the Christian life becomes a mundane experience. It becomes monotonous and burdensome, and it becomes more of a trial than a joy. And if your Christian life has been characterized by these things, perhaps the problem lies in just the fact that you have neglected to feed upon God's Word. The Word of God, carefully studied and applied, exerts a tremendous influence on our lives. The story is told about the computer. And this computer was fed information about two watches. One of these watches gained 2 seconds every day. And the other watch had a face and hands and a case, but no inner works. And the question was asked, which watch should be kept? And the reply came back, throw away the one that gains 2 seconds. No, it said, keep the one that has no inner works because it's right every 24 hours. It's right twice every 24 hours, and throw away the one that gains 2 seconds a day because it's right once only every 50 years. Well, the point is that a computer has to be accurately programmed before it can give satisfactory service. And Dr. Mayo, speaking to the Chicago Medical Association, made the statement and reminded us that 75% of all human conduct is dictated by the subconscious. And as I thought about this, I thought, well, a Christian is just like a computer. In order to provide satisfactory service, that Christian has to be programmed properly. And how better can we transform our lives other than by filling our subconscious with a knowledge of God's Word? By studying it, by reading it in a regular reading program, by memorizing it and getting it into the inner man. And when we do this, then we are automatically programming ourselves so that the result will be we become the kind of a person who behaves in the image and character of Jesus Christ. So there you have some thoughts about spiritual warfare. And we have not touched on a couple of the pieces of armor because these will be touched on not as directly as we have mentioned them tonight, but they will be touched on later in the conference program. So we're going to let these be picked up at a later date. So let's have a word of prayer now and commit our time to the Lord. Our Father, we thank you tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ and the tremendous privilege that we have of knowing him. We thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and we realize that he was the one that brought us understanding in light of the light as far as the gospel is concerned. And we thank you for him, and we thank you tonight for the Word and its power to influence and transform our lives and conform us to the person of Christ. And we pray tonight that you would take these thoughts that we have expressed and use them in our own individual lives according to our individual needs. And may the Holy Spirit have opportunity to remind us of these things so that our lives can be lives that are growing and that are being conformed to the person of Christ. And we pray these things that he might be glorified as a result of the kind of people we're becoming. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.